Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Coming to the end of a particularly large section that's finishes up in the last part of chapter 4 and verse 11. It began in the middle kind of chapter 2, which we were reminded that we're a people who have been set apart to live for God's glory. And then much of that has been expressed in terms of our submitting to those who are in authority, submitting in relationships in the home and in what we the parallel in the workplace. And then in the last couple of weeks, we looked at a text that had no imperatives in it, no commands, no directions to keep, but simply reminded us of the provision of Christ and the work that He has done for us and on our behalf. The problem is that we have a tendency to stop at that point, and we rejoice in the glory of God and the provision that He's made for us in Christ, and yet forget that our lives are at the point that we come to Christ to move forward in obedience to Him, and that He works in our hearts to transform us and change us so that we begin to desire right things and love right things and long for right things and have a distaste for things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And so, as we think about tying all this together of what it means to live for the glory of God, we find that has particular application to the way that we're living in the community around us, and the way that we carry the gospel in the way that we live and respond to the community, and then the way that we do things with each other. And that's going to begin in verse 7. But in particular today, we want to think about walking, continuing to walk with Christ, so that our conduct is transformed as we're walking towards heaven. So as we're traveling toward the glory that God has provided for us in Christ by the work of Christ, we're still walking with Christ on the way to that. And so if you would begin reading with me or following as I read in chapter 4, verse 1, we'll read together down through verse 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, or the time that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the way the Spirit, in the Spirit the way God does. This is the Word of God. Thankfully, Peter has gotten much easier in this text than he was in the previous ones. So now we're only trying to figure out what it means to preach to the dead, right? But let me ask you to imagine that it's a Saturday night in Asia Minor, the area that we now know as Turkey, in about 68 AD, and your friends are making preparation to go to the temple to drink themselves silly because it's time for the festival of Dionysius, the god of wine and personal pleasure. And in their drunkenness, they will probably indulge themselves sexually, in various kinds of ways, and then be unable to remember on the next morning the things that they've been walking through. If you wanted to transfer that reality to Auburn, Alabama, it would be the fraternity party and the toga party of all toga parties, in one sense. And yet it's more than that, because Many of the men in the city are willing to bring their wives to a wife-swapping event, with the exception of those who have found this new way of living and refuse to go and submit to their husbands in this particularly degrading kind of behavior. Many of the slave owners have given their servants the day off so that they can go as well to the temple and indulge themselves and forget their subjugation for a moment. And yet, even amongst those, there are some slaves who refuse to go and participate in the festival because they're going to be getting up early the next morning on Sunday to gather with others for some kind of meeting, they say. And there you are, as one who's been just recently converted and baptized and presented publicly as one who is a follower of Christ, and your friends are inviting you and begging you and even teasing you and mocking you because you have this new allegiance that you say is to one God and one God only. And you not only decline their invitation to go to this festival, but you also remind them that the one true God is not pleased with their behavior and that judgment awaits them if they continue in this path that they've chosen. You remind them that you have been set free from the judgment of God, that the blood that Christ shed was to cleanse you from your sins, and that your baptism expresses a profession of your faith in Christ who redeems you and has set you free from this kind of a lifestyle. And you, in fact, will be gathering on the next day, and the only wine you'll be drinking is that which is passed in the cup amongst those who celebrate the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the one true God. And they go away grumbling against you and complaining amongst themselves and even plotting to turn you into the civil government because you're an atheist, as far as they can tell, because you do not believe in their gods. Your views are troublesome to society and need to be suppressed. Perhaps even they think if they turn you in, when your property is confiscated, it'll be distributed amongst these who turn you over to the authorities. Or maybe they'll just take it themselves and run you out of town on a rail. They know that they don't stand a chance of being arrested or taken to trial, because what judge would uphold your rebellious, subversive ways and your rejection of the emperor in your supposed allegiance to this so-called one true God? They'll just remind the courts about your cannibalistic, blood-drinking, flesh-eating rituals and watch you carted off to prison. You feel alone and intimidated, and the power of God seems far away while the power of the Roman government breathes down your neck. And you begin to wonder, is Christ really going to return in judgment? Is Christ really going to rescue us, his people, as we follow him? After all, there have been many believing that Christ would come in their lifetime, and they've already died. And perhaps they've missed the return of Christ, if he's coming back at all. It's too late for them, many have said, and soon it will be too late for you. This is the plight that many of Peter's readers faced. This is the context in which they were trying to live out their faith in Christ. And Peter writes to urge them to continue to follow after Christ. He promises that the suffering and the difficulty and the persecution that they are going through will be relieved. And now, as we read the letter that Peter wrote and as we consider their situation almost 2,000 years later, those who read the letter and followed Christ are witnesses in heaven for us that it is indeed not faulty to put your faith in Christ. They put their trust in him and have not been put to shame. And they, along with us, wait only a little while longer for the vindication that's coming. So as Peter testified to them, Peter is also testifying to us today that God is faithful. and that he calls us to faithfulness, not only to trust in Christ's work for us, but to submit to Christ's work in us, so that we're being shaped and transformed in the midst of the society where we're living, that we're walking with Jesus while we wait for glory. Now, when we began this working through 1 Peter months ago, some of it was in anticipation of an election in which I fully expected Hillary Clinton to be elected president. And however you voted and whatever you voted, I just thought that was what was going to happen, and I could see more ugliness on the horizon for followers of Christ. That didn't happen, but I don't know that I see any less ugliness on the horizon for followers of Christ. Just because there are some who are excited over Hillary not being in Clinton doesn't mean we're better off because we have another person who has no morals in office. And so the culture continues in its direction, and Peter calls us to make preparation for suffering if we're going to follow after Christ. There, and that's the first thing I want you to see in this text, is that even as we began this months ago, Peter's still making that same claim. And I was telling Kathy as I prepared this message through the week, I said, honestly, I feel a little bit like a broken record because we've been talking about this for a while, and yet if Peter said it multiple times, I suppose that the work God feels like we need to hear it multiple times. And so as he calls us to make preparation for suffering and to arm ourselves, he's reminding us that we need to be on a battleground or a wartime mentality. The language that he uses here when he says, arm yourselves with the same kind of thinking in verse 1 is that we're to make preparation, the kind of preparation a soldier would make for the difficulty and the suffering of combat. And so to look ahead and anticipate the days that are coming, Peter's telling us to get ready for the conflict that awaits us if we're going to follow after Christ. And as I read those kinds of words, I cannot help but wonder if Peter wrote them remembering that he himself had once been warned. Satan desires to sift you, Peter. He desires to test you. And I'm praying for you, Jesus said. And how did Peter respond? No big deal, Jesus. I'll go to prison and even to death with you. And so as Peter hears the warning in his ears and he boasts of his own ability to withstand the difficulty that's coming, he little sees that around a campfire in the face of two or three people, he's going to reject his relationship with Christ and even swear that he does not know him. I cannot imagine how Peter must have thought back to that reality as he wrote these words, with a sense of saying, like parents do so often to their children, children, I've been where you are. I know what I'm talking about. Get ready for this. This is a direction you need to take. And so Peter, like a father almost, loving us, says, followers of Jesus, arm yourself with this kind of thinking. Be ready, prepare for the day that you'll have to suffer for following Jesus. And here's how we do that. First of all, by following the example of Jesus. That's the way I understand this text to be communicating, that since Jesus suffered in the flesh, we're to arm ourselves with the same kind of thinking that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So I understand this line that says, whoever has suffered in the flesh doesn't speak about Jesus. Even though he just says, Christ suffered, he doesn't turn around then and say, Christ suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Since Jesus never had sin to cease from, I'm understanding this to be saying that whoever refers to those who are following Christ, and that we're to think the same way that Jesus did about suffering in the flesh, because that indicates that we're not willing to sin. And so it's not implying that Christians can somehow atone for their sin by suffering. Some have taken that this way, and they've gone about flogging themselves and throwing themselves in briar patches and living in caves and doing all kinds of bizarre things to try to atone for their own sin or to make up for their sin, and that can't be done. Others have thought that there's some value in suffering and that helps you stop sinning. So if you just go out and find some good suffering to get into, that'll help you stop. And I don't think that's the indication either. But that we're to have the mindset that Christ had, that obeying the Father is sometimes going to bring us into the consequence of suffering, yet it's worth it. That Jesus embraced the necessity of suffering as a consequence of obeying God. And here are just three reminders from the life of Jesus. In a general sense, he endured much ridicule from those who thought themselves godly and followers of the law of God, as he demonstrated mercy and kindness to sinners, as he gathered with sinners, as he touched those who were afflicted and considered unclean, as he demonstrated mercy to them. For instance, Zacchaeus is one to whom Jesus showed kindness, sat down to eat a meal in Luke chapter 19, verse 2. Perhaps more than that, when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, he knew that the trip was going to wind up in a trial at the hands of wicked people who would mock him and spit upon him and brutally treat him in mock trials, and then ultimately they would murder him. But this he did. He set his face to Jerusalem and went there, even at the protest of his disciples who said, "Lord, don't you remember that there are people there who want to kill you?" And still he went, because that was in obedience to the Father. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And of course, in the ultimate example, Jesus bows in agony before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and cries out to him, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup be taken away from me." There is a desire for him, out of his humanity, to be absolved of the suffering and difficulty. It wasn't that Jesus happily along the way without any consequence in himself. And don't pretend that because he was God that all this suffering was somehow not of consequence to him, but it was of ultimate agony to him as he sweat drops of blood crying out, and yet at the same time put that desire to go in a different direction, put it in its place by saying, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will but yours be done." And so Jesus models for us the reality that following after God is sometimes going to mean saying no to very real and even legitimate desires that we have that are not consistent with the will of God at that point. That sometimes following after God is going to mean submitting our lives to the suffering that even Jesus endured while he was in the flesh. Because that is connected to doing the will of God. It also means that we're to submit to the work of Jesus in our lives, that we're to actively look to him in obedience. As the text goes on reminding us that this is the mind that we're to have that was in Christ, who has called us to also suffer as he has suffered, so that we can live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I'm reminded about a recent article that was written by Tom Hicks, who many of you know and appreciate, that reminds us that Jesus has not only done a work for us, but in us. And while we are completely passive in our salvation, that Christ does everything that is necessary for us, we still have a responsibility to respond to him. And then, after that response, he calls us to obedience. And this we gladly do, because God not only saves us and rescues us from sin, but he also writes his law in our hearts. Now listen, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you call yourself one who is a disciple of Christ, then God has not only set you free from going to hell when you die, but he's also called you to live for his glory while you are here. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, we're reminded that he writes his laws into our minds and on our hearts, so that he is our God and we are his people. So he not only rescues us from the condemnation of sin, but he delivers us from the pollution of sin. The way that sin stains us, the way that sin sometimes still has a tendency to exert its control in us. He removes the deadness of our hearts and grants us life that desires to follow after him. So this is for you, some of you this morning that are sitting in the room, an opportunity to evaluate and say, has God done this work in my heart? Or do I find myself just trying to keep the rules? Do I just find myself just trying to keep out of trouble? Has God done a work in my heart so that now I desire to obey Him and I even find that He enables me to do it? Not only do I just desire to obey Him, and all of its expressions, so young people, boys and girls, do you find that God is helping you not only to desire to obey your parents and know what they want, but to do it? Not just to know that they have a move or a desire, but to desire it and to do it. And young men and women, are you not only knowing that God's desire for you, His will for you, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, is your sexual purity? Are you not only knowing and understanding that and desiring, but finding Him working powerfully in you to enable you to do that? Those are marks of one who belongs to Christ and who has been rescued completely. So Jesus is not just a half-savior who rescues you from going to hell when you die, but He's a whole Savior who works in your whole life right now in redeeming kinds of ways. That's the Savior that we call you to look to today, to cry out to God to be. So He calls us not only to follow the example of Christ and be willing to suffer in order to obey and make a break from sin, even if it causes difficulty in your life, but He calls you to submit to the work of Christ, to actively look to Him to be at work in your heart to change you. Okay? And then also to love the will of God and not your own. That's the end part of that verse that I just read a moment ago in verse 2. So that we live for the rest of the time in the flesh, not for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, as you think about that, do you ever hear your children ask the question about anything that's important to them and say, you know, how much longer? How much longer till my birthday? How much longer till we, you know, go? How much longer till I get out of the car? How much longer? Sometimes before they're strapped into their car seat, how much longer, right? And you generally can say to them, well, you know, it's going to be 4 hours and 20 minutes to grandmama's house. And they go, how much longer, right? And so you start to say, it's just a while. It's just a little while until that happens. Or have you ever been in a class where someone's teaching and as they're getting close and you're watching because you know that the sermon's supposed to be over, you know, at this time, and the pastor says, so for the rest of our time, kind of as a way of saying, it's not much more, right? Well, that's what Peter's saying to you. So live for the rest of the time in the flesh in this way because you don't have much left. Not much. When the Bible describes the extent of your life in terms of a whiff of steam that appears and is gone, you need to understand that you don't have much time left, friend. And so in the time that is left, the Scriptures are telling us to live not according to our own desires, but according to the desires of God. That's going to mean that from time to time, moment by moment, I'm going to have to do battle with my own desires. Now, sometimes we'll have a tendency to say, well, I just can't help it. I just want this so much. I just can't control myself. That's not what the Scriptures are telling us God does in us. He says He transforms you so that you live in a contrasting way, drastically, with what you were before, so that for the rest of the time, you can follow after Christ. You can say no to your sinful desires and your passions and say yes to the things that God has called you to. As one author puts it, we've been set free to pursue what God wants rather than living under the tyranny of our own desires. I love that statement because it helps me to remember that many times that longing that I have sometimes that's lurking under the surface so often in my own heart, that I just want to do what I want to do. Can you identify with that? I know that the yard needs to be mowed, but I just want to watch ball. I know that Kathy needs help in the kitchen, but I just want to watch this program. I know that visit needs to be made, but I just want to read this book. And there is always lurking under the surface of your life your desires. And yet to remember that sometimes submitting to those all the time is not really getting to do what you want to do. It's not freedom, it's tyranny. Because it begins to rule your life and to move you in directions that you never really wanted to go to begin with. And one day we wake up and we find that we've been doing what we want and we're actually imprisoned by our own desires. Enchained and enslaved. And so the beauty of the gospel is that Christ sets us free to do what God desires. What's presented to us by the enemy of our souls as tyranny is freedom and blessing and joy. And what's presented to us by our own flesh as freedom is really tyranny. And so the beauty of the gospel is that we begin to move in the desires that God has given us. And in verse 3, he says, don't waste any more time. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And when he uses that phrase, the time that is past suffices, he means enough time's been wasted running away from God. Enough damage has been done to your own heart. Enough sin has been committed. Enough time has been burned. Now, spend time moving towards Christ. And I want to warn young people of the idea that, you know, you just need to have your fun for a while, and then later you'll settle down and get serious about life and you'll start keeping the rules. But right now, in your youth, you need to taste all that life has to offer and grab all the gusto and grab the ring and all that kind of foolishness. And what that's doing is wasting time and presenting a lie to you that there's some kind of fun for you to be had that you're going to be robbed of if you begin to follow Christ right now. And that's a lie. It's a lie. It's wasted time. And there's not much of it to begin with. And so from this time on, begin to press after the things that you know God wants, not the things that the culture's calling you to. And that's what he describes in the end of verse 3. And because of our time, we're going to press on and move quickly. Because I want you to see in verse 4 that we're to anticipate opposition and rejection. And that's what these folks tasted with respect to this, that is those common sinful desires and activities that are described in verse 3. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And the word join there means race or run. That people are surprised when you don't go running headlong into death, is what Peter's saying. And the language, they're surprised, doesn't mean they're like, hmm. It means, I can't believe that you would do this. Much like the person said to me once in a discussion about a moral issue on which we took opposite positions, and they didn't even know where I was exactly. Can you believe any thinking person embraces this? Of course, I was the person who embraced it, right? And I had to say, well, yeah. And so there's this pushback that comes as a result of following after Christ. And remember, the people who are reading Peter's letter are living in a day when public festivals involved the worship of various gods and attendance was considered a civic duty. Like we expect people to stand up when the national anthem is played. And we even expect them to place their hands over their hearts. It just seems like a civic responsibility. And that's what they expected in the same kind of way that these people would show up to these festivals and this worship of multiple gods. And there were also many public gatherings in which emperor worship was simply a mark of good citizenship. So for a believer who was called to worship one true God, those things were no longer possible. Their friends and even their family members thought them to be subversive and self-righteous. How dare they say that there is one God and only one God who is worthy of worship? How dare they say those kinds of things? It was the height of arrogance and rebellion. And unbelievers could not believe that these followers of Jesus would not leap headlong into their rituals and their practices, and they even became angry with them for not doing so. So they maligned them. They blasphemed them. Now, If you want to go into a corner someplace by yourself and worship quietly where nobody can see, I imagine you're not going to find any resistance except from your own ability to focus for extended periods of time. But when you begin to practice your devotion to Jesus Christ in public, that's going to cause some attention. And I'm not just talking about conservative, responsible citizen. I'm talking about having conversations with people about this election and the moral depravity of both of the candidates. I'm talking about, as Stan prayed, not being giddy because somebody won, someone lost, but about the things that government is supposed to be doing. I'm talking about sitting down with people and not just looking about securing the borders of the country, but rescuing the unborn and those who are afflicted by sex trade and trafficking. I'm talking about sitting down with people and talking about the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman and protecting the rights of free religious expression. I'm talking about college students who will stand up in an ethics class and call into question what others consider to be progressive thinking positions. I'm talking about being in a conversation with a friend at lunch and gently correcting them because they say things that are untrue about God and the gospel. I'm talking about engaging yourselves with the people who are around you. And that's what Peter assumes. That's what Peter assumes we're going to be doing. That we're still engaged with the society enough and shedding enough light that they begin to malign us and that we feel the pushback. And that we're not going into a hole and hiding. So those are the things that you need to anticipate and expect. But you need to go with the understanding that judgment is coming for all. That's what's in verses 5 and 6. And when I say that, I don't mean to say, you know, go ahead and carelessly engage these people because they're going to get theirs one day. But the reality is that there is one judge, and everyone is going to give an account to him who is ready to judge both the living and the dead. And that's, he's talking about everybody there. He's just saying everybody who's alive, everybody who's ever been alive is going to come into judgment. It's described in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21 this way. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So everyone in the room, if you live until, you know, if you live until you die, Jesus doesn't come back first, you're going to stand in judgment either way. And it's interesting here that we've heard this language about giving an account. And I'll refer you back up into chapter 3 where in verse 15 we've been told to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us about the hope that is in us. And it's the same language, but it's a reversal. For the day has ended when we are trying to give an account to those around us of why we hope in Christ. And now the day has come when they have to give an account of their lives to Christ. And so the promise of judgment and the reality of that is here. But there is also the promise of vindication. I'm sorry that we have to do this rather quickly. But just notice in verse 6 that this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And I can explain that, I think, by just inserting the word now. This is why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. He's not saying that the dead had a second chance for salvation and that the gospel was preached to them after they died with a hope that they might repent. He's saying that those who had heard the gospel and are now dead have been judged. Have to do this quickly. He's saying, let's get God's perspective on this. So the gospel was preached to them, to people who are dead now, so that we who are now alive can be reminded that death doesn't have the last word. See, the idea was that if people followed Christ, Jesus would come back and rescue them, and that they wouldn't die. And so others were saying to the followers of Jesus, You have no hope in this Christ because all the people that have died had hoped in Christ. They professed Christ and now they're dead. So see, they got what they deserved. We abused them and bullied them in this life and now they're dead. And Peter is saying that's the wrong way to view this. According to men, they got what they deserved. But according to God's judgment, the only one that counts, the one true judge, They are alive now and awaiting glory. So Peter writes this to encourage believers. Jesus is a righteous judge. He's waiting to judge the living and the dead. The idea that people go out into death without some kind of tremendous judgment crushing them in their sin doesn't mean that judgment's not coming. The idea that people followed after Christ and were abused and crushed in this life and then even died doesn't mean that Christ has not rescued them. So Peter writes to encourage us. Jesus is a righteous judge, and our brothers and sisters who have died have not believed the gospel message in vain. Now, I need to stop there, but we remember that the wicked scorn the behavior of the righteous, but the righteous dead are justified in spite of the accusations or the judgment of the wicked. And so while they were judged harshly by men in this life according to the flesh, they are judged as righteous by God now according to the Spirit. And that's the only judgment that matters. I'm going to leave living what we learn for tonight because we're short on time and because I want to encourage you to consider where you are in this. Are you the person who is following after Christ and you're understanding that sometimes that's going to mean suffering and you don't like it, you don't enjoy it, but you embrace it and receive it because that's God's design and your hope is rooted that God, the righteous judge, will vindicate that one day? Or are you the person who is saying, you know what, I see sometimes that following Christ means difficulty. And it even means that my life might have to change, and I'm just not up for that. Well, you need to understand that you're gonna come under the judgment of God one day. I can't say when that's going to be. And the sorrow and the hardship of that judgment will cause any suffering that you may have endured in this life to follow Christ to pale in comparison. And so my gospel invitation to you now is to embrace the life that Christ calls you to and realize that even it's not suffering, ultimately, to follow Christ. And what you lose, you will gain 1,000 times over. So my encouragement for you, Christian, if you're weary, is don't grow weary in well-doing. And my encouragement to you, if you're not a follower of Jesus today because you think that it's foolish or too much sacrifice or it's going to cost you too much, I beg you to reconsider today. Let's bow our heads together, okay? Father, take your word by your Spirit and apply it to our hearts this day. And we know that not the words of a preacher or a concerned friend or a weeping parent or a heartbroken spouse, none of those things, as genuinely as we long for it, if we could take the gospel and just pour it into the hearts of that person we love, we would do it in a heartbeat. But we know we can't do that. God, we only you can do that. And so we beg you to do what only you can do. We beg you to be at work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,